I'd like to talk to you this morning about what do we do when God removes all our supports? I mean, what do we do when we are going along just fine, things seem to be going fine in our lives, and all of a sudden we go through a time of difficulty that we didn't see coming, that we don't much want, and we try and make sense of everything that's going on? I mean, what do we do when God takes us through a time of discipline, a time of pruning, a dry period, whatever you want to call it, those periods that we just do everything we can to avoid, and yet God seems to have an uncanny knack of having us walk through? Friends, I don't know about you, but one of the clear things that's come to me in the last month is that I don't grow very well when things are good. Right? I wish I could tell you that when it's mountaintop to mountaintop in the Christian life, but in my own life, I found that it's times like this where I lose all sense of normalcy, I lose all sense of where I thought I was headed, and where I'm forced to rely completely on God, that I start to have a very different experience in my Christian life, and I think that's very true here. And since I know I'm not alone in this, I wanted to spend some time talking through this. And what I wanted to do is take probably the most famous character in the entire Old Testament, which is King David. And what I want to show you is that right at the end of his life, God does this to him. Right at the end of David's life, in fact, the last story, full story that we have about King David, we're going to find that God takes him through a time of testing, a time of cleansing of sin, a time where he removes his supports as well, and where some pretty dramatic things happen. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, where we're going to see the story that deals with David and try and understand what God is doing in our lives. In 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, one of the oddities of this class, given how committed we are to the scriptures, is as I thought back over the 3 years I've been in this class, we haven't spent a whole lot of time in the stories around David. I mean, we've spent a lot of time in Genesis. We've spent time, of course, in the New Testament around Mark and Colossians. We're spending time in the Minor Prophets now, but for some reason, we haven't spent as much time in the stories around David. And so I wanted to spend a second orienting us to where we are in the book of 2 Samuel. In David's life, we find that it, at least for the first part of his life, has a generally upward trajectory to it. Oh, no doubt, David goes through difficulty. I mean, David just seems to attract difficulty to himself. He has all of these conflicts with people all over the place. But by the middle of the book of 2 Samuel, we find that David is on the throne. We find he has consolidated his power in the kingdom and find that strategically it is so secure for David that he doesn't even feel like he needs to go out to war with people anymore. He sends people out to do that. And of course, when he becomes complacent like that, as we find in the middle of the book of 2 Samuel, this is when his great sin happens. His sin with Bathsheba, where he commits adultery with her, and upon discovering that she is pregnant, tries to cover it up. And he does that by having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, go out to the front lines and have him strategically positioned so that he will lose his life. And David thinks he's going to get away with this. But of course, God sends the prophet to say, no, David, we know what you have done. And when David realizes that this is not going to stay secret in the eyes of Almighty God, he finally repents. But one of the interesting things about the book of 2 Samuel is everything changes in David's life after this. Everything becomes more difficult for David after this. And make no mistake, he is still on the throne. David is still in power and will retain his kingship all the way through to the end of his life. And although God will describe David as a man after his own heart, nevertheless, we find that David appears in the book of 2 Samuel as very, very human. In the immediate aftermath of the sin with Bathsheba, we find he loses a child. And then in the stories that come after this, we find that Absalom creates all kinds of problems for him, culminating in the fact that he's forced to flee his throne and go into hiding because Absalom mounts a coup against him. And then we find other external enemies coming up against David. We find the Philistines mounting a problem. We find also people coming up and mounting internal rebellions. There is nothing that happens in David's life that is simple after this. And so as we get to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we are in this time in David's life, towards the end of his life, where he has encountered nothing but difficulty. And what we're going to see is that this is a time of not only difficulty, but this is a time of judgment from Almighty God because of the sin that has been in his life. We're going to find that right up until the end of David's life, God is purging him. God is working with him. God is molding him into the man that he wants David to be. Friends, one of the things that I really want you to get from the lesson today, in fact, if you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember this, that our sin has an impact on more than us individually. It's going to come through loud and clear in the story. You know, oftentimes we come to the scriptures as Western individualists. I mean, we've been told from our birth that we need to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we need to make sure we're not a burden on anybody else. I mean, this has just been drilled into us since we were children. And so, friends, oftentimes as Westerners, we come to the scriptures with a distinctly individualistic mindset. And we often think about sin as something that affects us and that happens to us and that causes difficulty for us. But the disconcerting thing we're going to see in the story today is that David's sin has an effect not just on him, but on his family, on his society, and as we think about it in our age, in the church today as well. What I want to get across to you today is that your sin isn't just individualistic in its consequences. Your sin has an effect on other people as well. And this is going to come through loud and clear to us as we look at the story. So let's pick up our text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now the text starts with the words, "now again." It's trying to get us to realize that this isn't the first time this has happened. And in particular, what the text is trying to get us to do is to remember something that happened just three chapters before in chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins with pretty much the same words. The anger of the Lord was burning against Israel. And when we see that those terms, the anger of the Lord was burning, you can be sure that this is judgment language. When we see the idea of the anger of the Lord coming up against someone, what's going to happen in the aftermath of that is judgment is going to come. And what happened in chapter 21 is a famine came over the land. And for 3 years, the Israelites were in a state of famine. And so God sent a prophet to go inquire, or David sent a prophet to go inquire of Almighty God, why is this happening to us? Why is this famine come in over the land? And the prophet comes back with some really surprising news. The reason that the anger of the Lord was burning against Israel in chapter 21 was because of something that King Saul had done. King Saul, during his reign, had militarily gone up against a group called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were a group of people that had a peace treaty with ancient Israel. Saul had completely ignored this peace treaty and had gone and militarily come up against them, and many Gibeonites had lost their lives. And what the message that comes back to David through the prophet is that God is angry because of something a prior king had done. God is angry because of something a prior king in a prior generation had done. And as a result, atonement needed to be made for this people. One of the really uncomfortable things in the story, and frankly, I've got to tell you that 2 Samuel chapter 24, I think, is one of the toughest chapters in the entire Old Testament. I thought about teaching this several times, but I'd get into it and say, no, I'm not ready to do this yet. So this is a very, very difficult chapter because theologically it's going to force us to ask some questions that are very, very difficult. How is it that a prior king and the sin that he does will affect a nation in another generation? And that's something that I hope to be able to answer as we go through the text here. So it begins, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David." Well, friends, I've got to admit here that I have a little bit of a problem with what the NASB has done here. And let me give you a little bit of a caveat before I go on with this. Anytime a preacher or a teacher stands up in front of you and starts to say, you know, that NASB, they didn't know what they were doing, take this with a grain of salt, okay? The NASB, the translation committee, has forgotten more Hebrew than I will ever know, all right? These are real experts in what they're doing. And what they're doing here is something noble. They're trying to protect God. They're trying to say, well, it wasn't really God himself who was doing this. It was a reaction to the anger of the Lord. That's why they use the pronoun it. They're trying to say, this isn't really God doing this. This is simply the anger of the Lord, and it incites David to go do what he does. But the problem I have with this is if you look at almost any other major translation, you'll see that nobody follows the NASB on this. I looked at over 10 major translations, and I couldn't find anybody that lines up with the New American Standard on this. In other words, they're kind of out on their own doing this. And I need to say that it's completely possible grammatically that they're right, but it just seems like the community itself seems to want to say that, no, it's actually God who did this. God doesn't need us to save his character. We probably ought to be translating this in that way, even if it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. So probably the right way to see this is in verse 1, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say. But friends, as soon as I do that, I've just created another problem. And this is the problem that the NASB was trying to get out of. And to show you what the problem that it creates, I want you to keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 24, and I want you to turn back three books to the book of 1 Chronicles and to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Turn back just a few chapters to 1 Chronicles 21, where we're going to see the parallel text, the exact same story being told by in a little bit of a different setting. So we're dealing with the exact same story in 1 Chronicles 21, but I want you to look at verse 1 and what it says. Verse 1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, friends, I don't know how many times I've heard a sermon where a preacher takes his fist and bangs it down and says there are no contradictions in the Bible. I don't know how many seminary lectures I've listened to where a professor takes his fist and bangs it down on the table and says there are no contradictions in the Bible. I don't know how many times I've stood up here and told you there are no contradictions in the Bible. But that looks like a contradiction to me, right? First Chronicles is saying Satan did this. Second Samuel is saying God did this. How do we make sense of what seems like a pretty blatant contradiction in the scriptures? Well, friends, the way we resolve this is there are two ways we can translate the Hebrew word that means Satan. The Hebrew word that means Satan is the word Satan. It's Satan in Hebrew. And the first sense that Satan can bring is the personal being Satan, the fallen angel. This is what we see, for example, in the book of Job. In Job 1 and 2, we see this personal being Satan going up to God and accusing Job in the heavenly court. So we see a personal being there. We also see this in the book of Zechariah, where Satan comes up and accuses Joshua, the high priest, and we have a personal being there. But the second way that you can translate this word Satan is in a more generic sense, as an adversary. We hear this all the time when someone will teach that Satan is the enemy, that Satan is an adversary, and that's someone just taking the word Satan and giving you the more generic meaning to it. So all over the place in the Old Testament, when we see an adversary coming up, we see that the word Satan is being used. But there's a very subtle difference as to when we should use this in a specific sense, dealing with a personal being, and when we should deal with this in a more generic sense. When we're dealing with a specific sense, it usually, in Hebrew, comes with what's called the definite article. And that simply means that they put a the in front of it. So in the book of Job, when Satan comes up and accuses Job, it is literally the Satan who is coming and doing this. In the book of Zechariah, when we see the Satan coming up against the prophet, against the high priest, we see that it comes with a very specific structure. But when we want to use this in a more generic sense, we find it doesn't come with a the in front of it. And that's exactly what happens in 1 Chronicles 21. So the right way to understand what 1 Chronicles is doing is that it's an adversary who's coming up against David and it incites him to do the census. The question we've got to ask is, does that make sense in the context? And friends, what's happening here is that the Philistines are coming up against David. If we went back a couple chapters in 2 Samuel, we would see that the Philistines are mounting a military attack, that they are coming up strategically against David. And David is getting worried as a result of this military incursion of the Philistines. And what it causes him to do is to go number the people, to go number all of the people who draw the sword, all the people that he can muster to go out to battle against the Philistines. Friends, the reason I'm lingering so long on verse 1 is because we've got to get verse 1 right in order to understand this whole story. We need to understand that what happens here is a very real concern comes over David, that the Philistines are mounting a military attack, and he tries to, in the most human way he can, figure out what he's going to do about it. But what we find no evidence of in the early part of the story is any thinking about God, any thinking that God is in the mix, any prayer to God for help, any notion that God is going to help him. What David does is he thinks in completely human terms, musters a big army, and puts all of his support, all of his confidence in the fact that he's got 1.3 million men that he can draw upon to go up against the Philistines. So that's what the text is saying when an adversary comes up and incites David to do the census. So let's now turn back to 2 Samuel, and let's look at verse 1 again. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But we're not quite done, because there's a third problem in verse 1. I know I'm going to get off verse 1, I promise. How do we make sense that God incites David to do something and then judges him for it? I mean, how do we make sense of a picture of God where God incites David to go do a census, and then as we're going to see farther on in the story, uses this as an element of judgment? Well, literally what we're asking here is, what does the word incite really mean? But what we find is that if we look at the Greek translation of this word and we see where it shows up in the New Testament, the word incite actually happens in the book of Acts, where Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he's going around, and the Pharisees aren't too happy with what he is teaching. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees rile up a crowd. They rile up a crowd to go cause a riot. And so the same word incite is used of causing a riot. What you need to see is when a riot gets caused, it was already in the people's hearts to do what they were going to do. They just needed a little push. They just needed a little spark, which is what the Pharisees gave them. What the text is trying to tell us in verse 1 is that it was already in David's heart to go take on this thing in a completely human sense. It was already in David's heart to go number the people and put all of his confidence in the fact that he had a big army. It was already in David's heart to do what he wanted to do. What God simply did is give him a little push to adjust the timing. You see, God knows the heart. God knows what we're going to do. And make no mistake, the picture of God that this is giving us is that God will use our own sin in our hearts to judge us. God will use our own sin in our hearts as an element of getting us to the place where he wants us to be. Friends, I've got to ask you, does that picture of God make you uncomfortable? Does that picture of God, a God who will take what's in your heart and use it as an element of judgment in your own life, does that make you uncomfortable? You see, friends, one of the things that's become loud and clear as Dr. Bingham has gone through the books of Obadiah and Nahum is God is not a God to be trifled with. God is a God of wrath and judgment in addition to a God of love. And if we are going to say that we worship the triune God, then we're going to have to worship the God who is really there. The God who is really there is perfectly willing to take the blackness of our hearts and use that as an element of judgment in our lives. So now that we've gone through verse 1, let's pick up the story in verse 2. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of people. Now in verse 2, when the text says from Dan to Beersheba, this is simply a literary technique that says that they went through the whole nation. Dan was the city farther most to the north, and Beersheba is the city farther most to the south. It would be like saying in our country, someone went from New York to Los Angeles and did something and counted everything in between. Verse 3, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Friends, the reason I have some confidence in the interpretation that I gave you in verse 1 is because of verse 3. You see, Joab never says, why are you doing a census? He never calls into question doing a census itself. He calls into question what is in David's heart. He asks him, why do you delight in this thing? Why are you putting all of your confidence in this big army that you've got? Why are you so worried about all these big numbers that you've got and not worried at all about what Almighty God thinks? But notice verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and towards Jazer. And they came to Gilead and came to Danyon and around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. And when they had gone about throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. David's got 1.3 million men that he can draw on. David's got a big army with huge numbers that he can draw on. David can put himself at a place strategically that is unparalleled in the ancient Near East. But his heart's not in the right place. And let's watch as David starts to realize this as the story turns in verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. Friends, can you see how David's heart is starting to change? Can you see how his heart, he's starting to realize that what is in his heart isn't right? And can you see what God is doing here? He's giving three options to David. And people have puzzled over these three options for a very long time, but I think it's the ancient rabbis who have real insight into what's happening here. Why does David ultimately choose the 3 days of pestilence rather than the other options that are given to him? Well, if David chooses the 7 years of famine, remember that Israel has just gone through 3 years of famine in the text that's in chapter 1. And remember that in a famine, a king doesn't really suffer. A king will always find a way to be fed. A king will always find a way to have enough drink. So if David chooses the famine, this is going to hit his people rather hard, but not him at all. Rather, if David chooses then the 3 months of being chased around by his enemies, again, a king has 1.3 million men to go protect him. A king, while that's going to inconvenience him for a few months, it's not going to be like what's going to happen to his people who are going to have to protect him during that time. The reason that we know that David's heart is starting to change is because he chooses the third option. He chooses the only thing that puts him on the same level of his people. Because you see, when it comes to disease, kings are on the same level as paupers. Rich people are on the same level as poor people. When it comes to disease, David will put himself on the same level of his people. And when the text says that he was subjecting himself to pestilence, this is literally the word, the Hebrew word for bubonic plague. What David is inviting upon himself, upon his family, and upon his nation is for a very brief time, the judgment of a plague to come upon him. This is no easy matter, but David chooses to put himself in the place of equal footing with his people. And let's see how this unfolds in verse 15. So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Once again, can you see how David's heart has changed as we've gone through this story? David's heart started hard. He started with just human ideas in his mind. He just started with a military incursion from the Philistines and a recognition that if he counted up all his men, he could put himself strategically in a good spot. But as we've gone on, we've seen David's heart harden. It's softened. We see what happens to David when he recognizes that not only what he's done is wrong, but the fact that it's going to affect everybody around him. Friends, can I suggest that the worst judgment of all is to have 70,000 people under your care and under your responsibility lose their lives and have to recognize that and live with that for the rest of your life. You see, God is not shy in judging what is going on in David's heart here. But what I want to suggest to you is he is doing this for a purpose. Even at the end of David's life, he is taking what is wrong in David's heart and he is molding it into something that's right. Even at the end of David's life and what had been a spectacular career as king, God is not hesitant to go in and mess with David's supports in order to get him to the place that he wants us to be. And friends, this is also what starts to happen in our own lives. As much as we don't like it, we are so much like King David, it's not even funny. Yes, we may not be kings. We may not have empires like King David has. We may not have 1.3 million fighting men to go call up to fight our battles for us. But make no mistake, when we wake up in the morning, we fight our own battles. We wake up in the morning and sometimes find we're sick. We wake up in the morning and find that sometimes things have gone terribly wrong in our families. We wake up in the morning and find that we have brokenness in our relationships, brokenness in our lives, and we cry out to Almighty God and ask Him to do something about it, and it sounds like He is silent. But friends, if you hear anything from this lesson this morning, hear this, that there is meaning and purpose in all of this. Because you see, what God is trying to do is mold you into the person that He's called you to be. And the fact is, you can't grow in the spiritual life unless you are willing to walk through this. You see, everywhere along the line, David could have exercised his free will and gotten out of this. Everywhere along the line, David could have done something differently and gotten out of this, but David stays there in the muck, and he chooses the thing that puts him on the same level of the people, and it seems to have disastrous consequences on the surface. But there is a purpose in doing what God does here. As uncomfortable as it might make us feel, what God does is puts David in a position so that He can mold him and shape him. And that leads us to the remarkable end of the story, starting in verse 18. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked around and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Notice verse 24. However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Friends, every time I've heard this taught, the message now degenerates into some talk and some application to you about how, you see, when you go before Almighty God, you better bring Him something that costs you. You had better go before Almighty God because He is a holy and righteous God, and you had better give Him something that costs you. You had better make sure that your tithing is up to date. You had better make sure you're getting up early in the morning to do your disciplines. You had better make sure that you are following all the rules and you are doing the things you're supposed to do. But friends, the problem with that is it misses the point of the passage. Because in Hebrew, when David says, "I can't offer an offering to the Lord which costs me nothing," this is simply negating the Hebrew word that we get grace from. What David is saying is, "I can't offer an offering that extends grace to this people. I can't offer an offering that purges me of the sin that is in my heart. I can't offer grace for myself or for anyone else." And all of a sudden, as Christians, when we come to this text, we have to look at this and say, David, that's because Jesus hasn't come yet. Because this is what Christ did for all of us when He went to the cross. Friends, make no mistake, David is the greatest king in the history of Israel. David will be thought of as the great king, and when the Israelites thought of what their Messiah would be like, they think of him in Davidic terms. David is the great king who brings justice and righteousness to the land, but even as great as David is, he can't do what Jesus did for you. Because you see, when Christ came and He offered Himself as a full and perfect sacrifice for you, He offers Himself in atonement for you because you can't do it yourself. That's what this text is trying to show us. You can't do it yourself. You can't get through your difficulties yourself. You can't do it on your own. David tried really hard to solve his own problem his own way. And what God had to show him, with disastrous consequences, is that you've got to let the Spirit work in your life. As hard as that is, as difficult as that is, as inconvenient as that is in our lives. Friends, this is an absolutely amazing story because of how it ends. Because remember how King Saul ended his kingship. Remember how David's predecessor ended his kingship. He was faced with a military incursion. He was faced with all kinds of problems. And in his impatience, he offers a sacrifice to the Lord and he builds an altar. So here we have one king later, King David, at the behest of the prophet, going and building an altar and offering a sacrifice to the Lord, the very thing that caused King Saul to lose his kingship. You see, something different has happened with David, because David has walked differently with the Lord. And all of a sudden, David is able, in addition to his kingly responsibility, take on a priestly function as well. But what we recognize in this is this won't be fulfilled, this won't be completed until we see Jesus come, and he acts as our prophet, he acts as our priest, he acts as our king. It is only Jesus who can make the sacrifice that is fully sufficient for all of us. And so, friends, my hope for all of you is, I know you're going through tough times. I know some of you have talked about this, some of you choose not to talk about this, but it is a reality of life that we go through difficulty in this life. And the thing I want to encourage you about this morning is that there's meaning and purpose in the middle of all of this, that God is taking you, shaping you, molding you into the person that he's called you to be. As tough as that is, my encouragement to you is to walk through this with the Spirit and to let God do the work in your life that he's called you to do. I've got to tell you, as much as I haven't wanted to walk through the last few weeks, I also see this as a really rich time. And the text that keeps coming up over and over again is a text that comes from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If that text is right, then what this says is this is not just an isolated example, but the Lord brings us all through this, has us all go through difficulty, but has us all go through difficulty with meaning and purpose in the middle. My encouragement to you is to recognize that God is at work in your lives, even in things you would rather not go through. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the models and the examples that you've given to us. And Father, I pray for all my friends in this class, all my friends encountering difficulty in their lives, some with sickness, some with relationship difficulty, some with concerns over jobs. The concerns, if we added them up, would be immeasurable, but you know them all. Father, I would just ask that you would work in the heart of each person here to show us what you're trying to do in our lives, to show us how you're trying to bring us along in our spiritual lives, and to help us and to enable us through your grace to do the work that you've given us to do. Father, will you show us how to walk through this life? Will you give us the things that we need to do and we need to learn during this time? And will you help us, Father, to glorify you in everything that we do? Father, we ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.